Thank you so much, Tom. It's a privilege to be with you. I've been so blessed yesterday and this morning. I'd like to pack up and go home and not mess up good mood, but we trust we won't. We trust the Spirit will work in an abundant way. So it's not very often that that happens, but it's just been really a delight to hear all of you, and I deeply appreciate it. Before I begin, I'd like to tell you just a little bit more about myself, because I think that's important. I don't know any of you, or most of you I don't know, and you don't know me. So let me say first of all that I am a Dutch Calvinist. Now, that doesn't get much reaction from you. Dr. Nicole will know what I mean when I say that, because Dutch Calvinism is the only pure brand of Calvinism. Everything deteriorates after that, folks. I was raised in a Dutch Calvinistic home, and it wasn't really till I was about 25 or 26 that I discovered that there were Calvinists who weren't Dutch. I found that there was sort of a brand out there called Baptists, and I couldn't quite figure that out, how a Baptist could be a Calvinist. And then there was watered-down American Presbyterians that still call themselves Calvinists. But anyway, I have never had any education until at 51 I enrolled in Fuller. I have never had any education outside of Dutch Calvinistic circles. I have been in our school system from kindergarten through seminary. And if you don't think God has an incredible sense of humor, all you have to do is look at me, because I am probably the most unlikely person to be doing what I'm doing with my particular background. I graduated, went into the ministry in Laverne, Minnesota. I served there for 3 years, for 2.5 years. I call it 3 society seasons to salve my conscience for leaving so early. And then I went to a rather large church in Granville, Michigan, which is close to Mecca. Okay, right, we got some of that. And there I really wrestled with the Lord, because I really wanted to build that church. And finally, after about 3 years, got the answer back, you can't. Nobody can build a church. And I said, well, what do you mean? I didn't really carry on a conversation, but it helps to talk this way a little bit. I said, what do you mean? Well, he says, you can only grow them. Well, that's interesting. How do you grow a church? Well, how do you grow anything? Plant seed. What do you mean by planting seed? Teach the Bible to the non-Christian. I said, Lord, you really are getting funny. You want me to take these Dutch Calvinists and have them teach the Bible to Americans? They're scared silly of these Americans. They won't talk to them. Well, so there's the coward's way. I said, is there a coward's method of witnessing? Oh, yeah, there's a dandy coward's method of witnessing. It really works well. He says, you write 4 Bible courses, and then give them little postcards. And on those postcards, you offer this Bible course, and you address it back to a post office. And then you tell them to go out and distribute these little postcards offering this course. So I did that. One Sunday I got up and I said, we're going to teach the Bible by mail. You don't have to talk to anybody. Oh, they thought, you should have seen them sit up and listen. They thought, this is really a novel idea. And so I said, just hand these cards out. I said, when you go in the department store, put one under the underwear. And 2 years from now, when that piles down, nobody will ever know you left it there. And they'll send it into the church. We had one fellow got so carried away with this that he put them in every stall in the men's room at Penny's every hour. Developed what he called a washroom ministry. But anyway, within 6 months, we had 500 people write the church and ask us to teach them the Bible. We saw more people won to the Lord in those 6 months than in all 50 years of the history of the church. And of course, when you do get hounders doing something, it's like a steam engine. You don't ever change them again. And they now have enrolled over 100,000 people in all the states of the United States and Canada in this course, and are just merrily going along their way after all of these years. Well, the World Home Bible League heard about this and asked if I would promote it internationally. So I joined their staff in 1970, and we set up what we called Project Philip. We said Philip didn't stand along the road and hand out tracts. He stopped the people.
He said to the eunuch, hey, you understand what you're reading? And the fellow said, how can I unless somebody explains it? So what did he do? He took him back to Jerusalem, didn't he? Well, he got in the chariot, rode with the fellow for a little while, taught him the Bible, baptized him, then brought him back to Jerusalem to include him in the church, didn't he? No, he sent him to Ethiopia to start a new church planting project out there. So we called it Project Philip. Well, in the course of developing that, I went to India. Matter of fact, the very first year. And I spent 3 whole days in India. And in the airport on the way out, I prayed the prayer that changed the whole direction of my life. I said, Lord, let's get one thing straight. I'll go anywhere, but I am not coming back here again. And heaven rolled with laughter once again. We got a new recruit, I'm sure, was the idea. And after 35 trips back to India over 17 years, God has really broken my heart for that nation. We have the program going in many, many nations around the world, but India has continued to occupy my attention. And I'll be telling you just a little bit more about India at the close, but let me just say very simply that we designed a little 12-lesson course for children in the United States that began with creation and ends with the second coming. And we used all the courses that I had written. Nothing worked in India till we, in desperation, used this little 12-lesson course. And it just went right straight through the roof. We couldn't understand. I wish we could say today, no, you know, we did all the research and we planned everything, but we didn't. And in 1976, a very brilliant Hindu convert who had studied under John Stott explained to me what was happening with this little course. Rup Singh Kaur said that the Hindu mind is filled with baffle plates. He said they have all kinds of terms for God, salvation, sin, everything else. He said, when you start with John 3:16 with a Hindu, it just hits one of those baffle plates. It can't penetrate the man's soul. But he said, when you pick up this little course, you start in the beginning. And the Hindu says, what's that? He doesn't have a beginning. And 12 lessons later, you're at the end, and he doesn't have an end. And so what you've done without ever articulating it is present Christianity as the Bible does on linear time, and you break the cyclical mind frame of the Hindu, and you penetrate right straight through to his soul. And we're just utterly amazed. We publish maybe 2 to 3 million of these courses a year at the way in which the harvest is coming in the land of India. So that's just a little bit about my background. Now let me introduce the material that I want to speak about this morning. It was about 5 years ago when I was in India, I visited a tribal area, and I was informed as I went from one field to another that every spring, this particular tribe took a little baby and cut it up and put the pieces in each one of these fields as a sacrifice to the gods. I left with heavy heart, just unable to comprehend something like this. It was my first association with child sacrifice. Last summer, I had the opportunity to visit another country, and in this particular country, I learned that they were also still practicing child sacrifice. And here they had women who were set aside for the specific purpose of breeding children to offer in satanic worship. And as I spoke in this country, one of the young people in the audience came up to me afterwards and said, Reverend DeVries, I was at a concert of about 5,000 young people recently, and the music stars halfway through the concert stopped and threw 6 live puppies in the audience and wouldn't continue until we tore them to shreds and threw the mutilated pieces back up on the stage as an offering to Satan. In this particular country, I found out that the average teenager listens to 1 hour
of satanic music every single day. And 600,000 of them attempt suicide every year. It is the world's third largest unreached nation. And brethren and sisters, I haven't left it. It's called the United States of America. And what I have related to you comes not from Geraldo Rivera or Oprah Winfrey. It comes from the Chicago Police Department and the Lutheran Hospital, General Hospital of Chicago, where the psychiatric unit for adolescents trains nurses to deal with women who have been involved in breeding children for human sacrifice. I mentioned this, incidentally, to somebody that I was talking with last week in Grand Rapids, and she said, "Oh yes, the lady that lives across the street from me has bred two children for our local satanic coven." And I wonder how many children have been sacrificed to the devil in Minneapolis in 1988. I know of a teenager in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, who is no longer with us. Last year she disappeared. And her parents put out a tracer on her through private detectives. And they came back with the news that she had been offered too as a sacrifice. And no amount of money could buy their involvement. What makes human beings fall so low? That's one form of sacrifice. There's another form of sacrifice. John Cooper is about 75 years old, and he's lived in Holland, Michigan all of his life. He has three or four children, I don't know how many, but when he was 25 years old, his wife was stricken with polio and went into an iron lung. John retired from his job, and for the next 45 years did nothing other than raise his family and tend his crippled wife. Several years ago, a newspaper reporter interviewed John and was utterly dumbfounded. "How is it, Mr. Cooper," he said, "that you could sacrifice your whole life for a woman that can't give you anything?" And John got his usual radiant smile on his face. "Oh," he said, "you don't understand, sir, how rich life can be." Human beings. Can you put it all together? Some sacrifice children to the devil and others sacrifice a life to their wife of love. What are we? What explanation is there for this crazy, incredible, irrational world in which we live? And I suggest that the explanation and the solution is found in Galatians 6:14. "God forbid that I should glory save in anything but the cross, by which the world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world." But that's not an easy answer to understand. As Fee says in his international commentary, to talk about a crucified Messiah is about as sensible as talking about fried ice. Crucified Messiah, the cross of Christ, the barnacles of familiarity have so encrusted our minds that we just don't really think much of the ugliness of that cross. Can you imagine Gaddafi crucifying his political enemies and videotaping it for all the world to see them writhe in anguish for 2 or 3 days as the blood seeps out of them? Have you forgotten what the cross is really all about? It's the most grisly form of execution ever devised by humanity.
And here you have this book that you're supposed to peddle in modern America. It says, God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of Christ, my Lord. You talk about a hard marketing job. You've just come up against the biggest one of them all. What does Paul mean? Why is that cross the secret to understanding and curing the mad swings of humanity from child sacrifice to loving giving? And I want to suggest three things to you this morning. I want to suggest, first of all, that I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, and I call you to glory in it because it brings death to the demonic kingdom. Secondly, because it brings death to my desire for the demonic. And finally, because it brings hope for a new world. First of all, let's look for a few moments at the fact that it brings death to the demonic kingdom or to demonic dominion. And I'm going to pick out of this little text the various phrases. I'm going to readjust them for our own thought flow. And I want to start with that phrase, by which the world was crucified to me. Why do I glory in the cross? I glory in the cross of Christ because it brings death to demonic dominion. And that's what Paul is speaking about when he says, by which the world was crucified to me. Now, as you look at that phrase, there are really three phrases in it that you need to examine very carefully if you're going to understand this. You have to understand, first of all, what the world is. Secondly, what does it mean that the world was crucified? You and I have spent this conference talking about the fact that Jesus was crucified. That's not what this text says. It says the world was crucified. Do you understand what he's talking about? And then the world was crucified to me. So let's begin by looking at, first of all, that phrase, the world. And what is it? How do we define that phrase, the world? Well, very simply, I guess we can take the standard explanation given in the NIV Study Bible, that the world is all that is opposed to God. And we'll start with that. All that is opposed to God was crucified on that world. But where does that opposition come from? What is its source? And there we find that its source is that little-known demonic kingdom. You see, what really was crucified on that cross of Calvary through the death of Jesus Christ was the demonic kingdom. I want you to start, as we look at a few passages, with a familiar one from Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12, and that's really our starting point. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The problem, Paul says, is not first of all, in God's image bearer, mankind. You want the solution to child sacrifice? You won't find it in that creature called mankind. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is behind humanity this shadowy slavery. This demonic control. You look at Ephesians 2, verse 1 and following. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now look at these words. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in all those who are in disobedience. Now, this is what Paul is talking about. It's this demonic kingdom. He's talking about other things, but the heart of the world, the heart of opposition to God, is the prince of the ruler of the air and his hierarchy of demonic beings. Now, how does the demonic dominion work? First of all, it works individually. The apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that the demonic blinds our eyes and messes up our feelings. I don't have to develop this an awfully lot, but all you have to do is look at the irrationality of humanity to understand that there has to be behind it some kind of explanation for the peculiar things that happen. How can the same race of intelligent creatures get all warmed up with a Mother Teresa and produce a father that abuses children? How can a race of intelligent creatures get all shook up about two impotent whales caught in the ice, while 30 million people, more than the whole population of Canada, at the same time is homeless because of a flood in Bangladesh? We can go on and on and on. There is no reason other than the spirit of this age has darkened our eyes and has kept us from seeing and has made us utterly and totally irrational. He's bouncing us at the end of a string like a yo-yo. But Americans have a tendency always to think just individually. There's a second aspect to demonic dominion, and that's corporate dominion. I've got a number of things here, and I frankly developed this point too far, and I want to balance my presentation. So I'm not going to go over all of this, but what I'm pointing out here is that the devil not only blinds our individual eyes and our emotions, but he has created what is called the spirit of the age, the spirit of the group in which you live and work. Harvey Kahn points this out so tremendously in his critique of homogeneous unit principles in the church growth movement. He said, often we're a bit naive when we think that a homogeneous unit or a group of people is some kind of nice, innocent little track along which the gospel can come. The Bible tells us that the demons not only demonize individuals, they demonize cultures. And there's a strong man that rules every people group that's apart from Christ. And if you've tried to penetrate a people group and had your nose bent out of shape because there's absolutely no acceptance, you can make mighty certain that that strong man has never been pushed out by God's Holy Spirit or somehow bound or cracked. All of these things are illustrations of it. Phil Parshall, many of you know him or have heard of his writings. Fantastic work in Dhaka, Bangladesh. I was with Phil a couple of months ago in Manila. He's been there for 5 years, utterly frustrated because the Muslims of Mindanao not only are not being converted, they won't even talk to him. And I'm firmly convinced that it's because of demonic dominion over that particular people group. I need to tell you a very humorous story about our Yanadis. Our Yanadis are an untouchable group around Nellore, Andhra Pradesh. There are about 200,000 of them. They are devil worshippers, and nobody has ever brought the gospel to them at all. They get so excited in their worship of the snake that they vomit blood at the height of their ecstasy. They're not exactly the most attractive folks. They also know how to catch snakes and put their hands down a hole. They'll pull up four poisonous vipers, one between each one of their fingers. Real choice group, you know. Well, anyway, one of the Yanadis had a vision or a dream one night. And in this dream, he had this repeatedly. In this dream, he saw somebody being dipped down into water and raised and dipped down into water. So he went to the local witch doctor. He said, hey, what's going on? The guy says, I don't know. Sounds like something Christians do. Why don't you go over there to that pastor over in Nellore and find out what that is? So fortunately, that pastor was a Baptist. Had he been Presbyterian, he'd not been able to explain this. dream or vision to him at all. See? But God has his own way of providing. And so he explained what salvation was on the picture of baptism. And this Yanadi said, that is what my whole tribe has been waiting to hear. Will you come and will you proclaim this good news? Well, Pastor Kamlakar, who was pastor of the Lone Star Baptist Church, founded in 1843. Yeah, you laugh at that because you think of Texas. But I gotta explain it. Okay. This was called Lone Star because it was the only Christian light in 1843 in the lower Andhra Pradesh. It was, and it's a huge congregation by Indian standards, well over 1,000, the most prestigious church around here. And Kamlakar is going to go talk to the Yanadis? Well, anyway, he goes out there. Kamlakar has been given the gift of music. The Yanadis are illiterate, so like a Pied Piper, he goes from one little village to another, and he sings songs about the return of Jesus, and all these people come out. Make a long story short, in the first 6 months, he had a cluster of 60 believers. And so he said, well, it was on Saturday. He said, you should be baptized. He said, you come to my church tomorrow. I'll baptize you. Oh, no, they said, we aren't going to your church. You baptize us here. Well, he says, it's the dry season. There's no water. Again, had he been Presbyterian, that wouldn't have been a problem. We take a thermos in, you know. We don't need so much as others. But being Baptist, he needed more water. And so they said, look, we are not going to your church to be baptized. If God wants us baptized here, he'll send water. Well, you know about India, the dry season. If it's dry, it doesn't rain. Kamlakar goes home, gets on his knees, says, Lord, you have to make it rain tonight if you want those people baptized. That night, God sent 8 inches of rain, and when Kamlakar went back to the Yanadis the next morning, the footings of their new church were all filled. They had dug footings. They were all filled, brimful with water, and the Yanadis were dancing around. They said, see, the Lord has provided a baptismal font. You are baptismal thing. You baptize us in the footings of our church. So he baptized 60 people in the footings of their new church. That's what happens, folks, when the spirit of that age is broken and is cracked. Well, let's move on. There's a demonic dominion, individually and corporately. But now I want to add a third thing. What is the power of that demonic dominion? And this is a point that I got from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his excellent book on the cross. He said, don't ever underestimate the power of the demonic. Even God's perfect image bearers, Adam and Eve, could not stand. And as we were impressed with our lack of appreciation about the ugliness of our sin, so I would like to also impress you this morning anew with our lack of appreciation about the power of the demonic. There is not an individual in this room that is able to stand against it. Even Michael the archangel trembled against this power. Even perfect Adam and Eve could not stand against it. Now you're beginning to see just a little bit of why Paul says, God forbid that I should ever glory save in the cross of Christ, because that cross of Christ now suddenly begins to loom as the power that breaks the demonic. No human, even sinless, can stand against it, that cross alone. All right, we go to the second word. The first word was the world. The second phrase is, was crucified. And I'm going to move very quickly here, just lay some stuff down. This is just review. Only God, the only power that can conquer the demonic is God. You and I can export all of our ideas, we can export all of our hospitals, we can export all of our good deeds, we can export all of our education, we can export all of our money. But folks, there is nothing that can break the world's demonic dominion save Almighty God Himself. No human being has that power. The second thing is, that in order to break that demonic dominion over man, that power has to get into man. Now follow me on this. Third, that power flowing into man is blocked by sin. Fourth, the cross fulfilled God's just punishment for sin and took the blockage away. So fifth, God's power now flows into us. And you and I are in a different position than Adam and Eve. We are new creations, something God didn't make in paradise. And as that power through that substitutionary atonement has flowed into us, now there is finally the hope of cracking demonic dominion over all the world. This is God's plan. And I have so often thought, oh Lord, I just wish that maybe when I get to glory, I could see a little of what Paul saw when he wrote, and he made a public spectacle of them on Calvary's cross, the greatest trick of eternity for the demonic world. They leered at him. They incited all the Jewish nation. They said, we'll get rid of him. We'll nail him to Calvary's cross. And as they nailed him to Calvary's cross, and he cried those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the glorious, it is finished. At that moment, did the demonic host realize they lost the battle? And as that full payment for the sins of God's own people was made, the doorway flung open, and the Spirit of God was going to start to flow over these 2,000 years, breaking one demonic stronghold after another. Well, just a little extra note here that you get that mystical union, Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's what comes through that cross. The perfect life of Jesus, and I'll come back to that. The perfect substitutionary death. These two things combined open the doorway for God and myself to be joined in that mystical spiritual grafting that is the only hope of breaking demonic dominion. The third thing, and just very, very quickly on this point, is the word to me. Demons have no power to hold me from God at all. We have Christ's statement, you know. If I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. I'm going to say something here, and I want to caution you about your reaction to what I'm going to say. I want you to read Numbers, not right now, but later on. I want you to read Numbers 14, 20 to 23. That's the story of Israel's skepticism in the wilderness about what God was doing in the promised land. Is this promise of Jesus coming true? By all estimates that I know of, there was one Christian per 1,800 unbelievers in the year 100 AD. What's the ratio today? Any of you have any idea? If I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. At 100 AD, there was 1 to 1,800. Today, Ralph Winter estimates that it's 1 per 7. If you take the total Christian population, it's 1 per 3. I don't much care how you cut it, folks. You want to take 1 to 100. He's making progress. And he is drawing all men to himself. And we are an awfully lot further along than pessimistic Americans want to admit. We tend to look at the world through the garbage that's happening in our church that's 3,000 miles wide and a half inch deep. And that's not what's happening in China. That's not what's happening in India. That's not what's happening in Africa. That's not what's happening in Latin and South America today. And let's not interpret God's action by the rather dismal scene that we see around us sometimes. I glory in the cross because it brings death to demonic dominion. The second thing, and I want to go over this rather rapidly now, is that it brings death to desire for the demonic. There's two phrases there, by which the world is crucified to me. Demonic hold on me is broken through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, by which now I can operate not in even perfect human strength, but in God's strength, for He alone can beat back demonic power. But there's a second problem, because it's not just solved with demonic dominion. You see, I like demons, and so do you. We desire them. We love them. We're cemented to them through our old nature. And that's why Paul adds this second phrase, and by which I am crucified to the world. A demonic thing holds me, but I hold the demonic. I just cling to it. I account it very, very precious. And we've already touched a little bit on that earlier this morning. Paul speaks about the power of his desire for evil in Romans 7, verse 19. He said, I can't figure out what's going on. There's still that old hold. There's still that demonic desire, that magnetism that draws me so irresistibly over there. That makes no sense. I've got an old copy of Christianity Today I was reading the other day. It was the one on Billy Graham's celebration. And in it, there's a beautiful little story about a wife and husband who had a marvelous marriage, and then she had an affair. And it made absolutely no sense. And she knew it was wrong. But she could not control herself. And the only explanation for that is that tremendous desire for the demonic that still lies within us. Sin is fun, temporarily. If it weren't, we wouldn't have so much of it around. The desire for the demonic is broken, and here I'm going to go very quickly across three concepts. It is broken, first of all, by the perfect seed that is placed within me. I and you and all born-again believers have not just had a judicial transaction happening over us in some distant courtroom. We have had the seed of God planted within us. And that's a difficult passage, 1 John 3, verse 9. Whoever has the seed of God within him doesn't keep on sinning. And that's a tough one to explain. But I explain it in this way, that seed of God is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and I am commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit sin? Is there any sin about him? Is there any attraction to the demonic in the Holy Spirit? My desire for the demonic is broken by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within my heart. He is the only one powerful enough to crack that desire and to break it for me. Second, Paul says we are new creations in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And this deserves much more attention. We're not being remodeled, folks. He started over from scratch. He made a new being. He put it in the old one. But that new being within us has no desire for the old demonic. It is within the old being. And Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, I am inwardly being renewed day by day, while outwardly I am wasting away. It's a process that doesn't happen like that. As all of us know, we heard about that earlier this morning. That demonic desire, that longing for sin, continues to weigh us down. And the more we look at ourselves and the more we dream about our own success, the more messed up we get. And it's only when we turn to that cross and echo over and over, God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of Christ, that there is any hope whatsoever. And just one final thing for you to think about, that I am ingrafted that I abide in Christ in John 15. And so the cross breaks the death, the cross brings the death of demonic dominion and brings the power to break my desire for the demonic. Finally, and we'll bring this all around to missions now, the cross brings then the right perspective on missions. And here I want to touch on three things, on the right message, and the right method, and the right motive that flows when you glory in the cross. God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of Christ. I'd like to be very personal with you for a little while and tell you of my own spiritual pilgrimage. I was born 20 pounds overweight, a condition from which I have not yet recovered. And that condition caused me to have the name Fat Stuff as a little boy, given to me by my father. I also am not well coordinated. I am the type of person who, if you want to lose the ball game, pick me for your side. And so I was always last, ensuring the defeat of the side that I was on. But ever since I was a little boy, I realized that I had something other going for me than playing ball or being slim. I could speak. And since I was 5 or 6, I knew that God had given me the ability to almost mesmerize an audience. And so I'd sit in the back of church and I'd dream. A dream of the day when I could preach and I could stand at that door and they wouldn't call me Fat Stuff anymore. And they'd say, "Boy, was that a great sermon this morning, Reverend." And I had one thing on my mind: to get through seminary as fast as I could. Maybe you did too, for other reasons. But I wanted to get out there and preach. And so I hit the ministry running. And of course, you know that having to feed that concept of success, you take every speaking engagement that comes down the line. It wasn't long before my dear and precious wife began to suffer from this insatiable desire for success that came from a crippled childhood. I was a born-again Christian, and God was using my ministry. People were being won to the Lord, but I was so miserable. Then the Lord opened a marvelous door. I could join the World Home Bible League and start an international ministry, and oh my, I became director of Phase 2 for Key 73 and traveled across the nation. And then in 1977, it all collapsed, and he sent me back to the church again. And I can remember getting up at 2 and 3 in the morning, walking the streets, weeping, angry at God, saying, "God, I tried so hard, and you let my whole kingdom collapse. Where are you?" And I think God was just smiling tenderly and kindly, saying, "Oh, John, you don't know what I'm doing, but I'm doing the greatest thing in the world for you right now." I don't think he gets terribly shook up when we get so angry, because he sees things from his perspective, not from ours. Well, one day about 10 years ago, I was out on the lecture tour giving a seminar on self-image.
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
What a horrible burden to have to prove through your works that you are a success. And he said, "John, I lived a perfect life for you. And I died on Calvary to pay all your sins. And now I put my Holy Spirit..." Well, yet stop trying to improve on it, because you can't. You're what I want you to be. Now just get out there and let me flow through you. Such an incredible, mind-boggling freedom and relief. And later that summer, I came across a beautiful illustration from Chuck Swindoll, and he has just got such a great gift. And I went through a second crying binge. He told the story, and you've probably heard it, of the little boy who wanted to, or didn't want to play a piano, and his mom took him to the concert, and the kid escaped and got up on the stage before the concert started, and he went over the piano, and he sat down, and he started to pick out chopsticks, and it was off key. Everybody in the crowd started to hoot and hiss and holler, "Get the kid off stage, we didn't come here to hear that." The concert pianist hadn't come out yet, and he saw what was happening. He quickly put on his long coat with the tails, and he walked out on the stage. Put his hands around the little boy, and he started to improvise a tune to chopsticks. And the audience hushed as that beautiful music filled the whole concert hall. And he whispered in the little boy's ear, "Don't quit. Don't quit. Just keep on playing. Just keep on playing. Because I'm filling this concert hall with what you're doing with praise. Will you get out of the success syndrome? God's made you what you should be. He's done it in Jesus Christ. That's what the atonement is all about. He's given that as a gift to you and me. And now let that be our message to people, that we're just channels. God will use us. Use us anyway. And some days I look at what I'm doing and I think, oh God, this is just so silly. And the Lord says, yeah, sure sound off key to me today too. But he said, wait till you hear what I did with this day for all eternity. Go home, and may you never in all your life again, God forbid that I should ever glory in anything save the cross of Christ my Lord. Because it's on that cross that my success was ensured for all eternity. And I am free from the spirit of this age, the sick self-realization that goes on, free to proclaim as I ought. Well, we'll skip those notes. I got a little carried away there, but the second thing that I want to suggest is not only that the cross has a tremendous, tremendous message of freedom, but if you glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, you are also given a new methodology of missions. And I would like to warn you that you better hang on right now, because I'm going to say some things that might hurt. But let me start with a very tender, beautiful story of Mr. Ditt. All right? Now, most of you probably haven't read Bishop Pickett's book, Mass Movements in India. It's long out of print. But in this book, he tells the story many times of Mr. Ditt. And it goes something like this. There was a mission that came into Andhra Pradesh, I believe, doesn't matter what state it is, back in 1920, and they decided they were going to win people to Christ. They worked for 5 years. They won two untouchables, both died, and in high caste Hindus, so they took that as a mark of the Lord that they should go ever after high caste, and they began to work with the high caste. For 19 years, they labored and won 5 high caste Hindus to the Lord. Then in the 19th year, one of these high-caste Hindus appeared at the mission compound one day with a lame, half-blind, old, untouchable called Mr. Ditt. And they said, "Mr. Ditt has become a Christian." "Oh, well, we better ask him the catechism." Okay. So they grilled him, and lo and behold, this half-blind, lame, illiterate, untouchable knew enough about Christianity to be baptized. Why, they didn't know how that could have happened. And so they baptized him. Now they said, "Mr. Ditt, you stay here because you got to learn more." "Oh," Mr. Ditt said, "I'm going back home." "Oh, no," they said, "you have to stay here. You'll be killed if you go back home." "Well, then I better be killed, but I'm going back home." So down the road, this old, lame, untouchable trudges, and he goes back home.
3 months later, here he comes back again. This time he's got his wife and two daughters. And he said, would you baptize my family? Well, they grilled these people and they couldn't believe it. They knew enough to be baptized. Just shock these missionaries. They baptized them. And off the dusty road they trudged, in spite of the missionaries' protestations that they were going to be killed. 3 months later, Mr. Ditt shows up again. This time he's got his three brothers, who had just about killed him a few months earlier. They too want to be baptized. But Mr. Ditt, you have to stay here. No, Mr. Ditt said, I'm not living on any missionary compound. I'm going back home. So back home he went. In the next 30 years, without the missionaries ever going among those untouchables, all 300,000 of Mr. Ditt's tribe were won to the Lord, while the mission sat on its sterilized mission compound. So easy for us to look back in history and criticize India and those missionaries. Without realizing, brethren, you're making the identical mistake in missions in the United States. You want to sterilize your converts. You don't really glory in the cross, do you? Don't you glory in the mission compound? The church organization? You cripple your converts with cash, saying, oh, they need my money in order to build a new church. You stifle their evangelism with education. As I said, I'm challenging you. And I'm challenging you because I know you love my Lord and I love that Lord. And I know you love this nation. But somebody's got to start rocking the boat before it's too late. You and I lead people to Christ like Mr. Ditt, and we expect them to come to our church. Are we any different than the centuries-old mistake of India, saying the only way you can grow is in my church? Why don't you see every person that comes to you as an opportunity to plant a new church? Oh, you say, but planting new churches costs money. And that's your mistake. The cheapest way of doing evangelism is church planting, brethren. Doug McIntosh is a pastor in Atlanta. He's an independent evangelical, a fine brother in Christ. He's got a church of 1,000 members. He planted it himself 19 years ago. But he stopped growing intentionally. He has planted 9 other churches in those 19 years. And all those churches are between 300 and 500 members. And he's never put one dime into any of the churches. He makes the converts pay it all. That's just exactly what we do in India. We'll train people to do this, but after the training is over, folks, if they can't finance them themselves, forget about it. Because there is no country so poor that they cannot afford to pay their pastors and build church buildings on their own national standards. And you hinder the spread of the gospel when you mess that up. Are we not saying the only people that can plant churches are seminary people? Years ago, Roland Allen wrote a book called The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. And he said, you know, one of the biggest problems we have is that we stifle evangelism with education. The pattern we set up is win them to Christ, educate. The biblical pattern is evangelize, educate. We make our people degree-oriented, not soul-oriented.
We're following the pattern of Latin and South America in our ministry. And we'll take a person who's just learned how to read and write last week, and we'll make a church planter out of them. We'll educate them in the process, but we won't educate them before. And it's all that apprenticeship type of thing. Do you glory in the cross of Christ? Is that the most important thing to you? That substitutionary atonement, that glorious gift of God to us, that I'll make you all that I want you to be, and I'll touch all your puny little efforts and your five loaves and your two fishes, and I'll feed 20,000 if you'll only let me do it and get out of the way. And glory not in your structure, and not in your money, and not in your education, but glory in me. And just dream great dreams of what could happen in this nation. People of God, I challenge you this morning, for the sake of Christ's glory in your church in this nation, look at what's happening in China and India and Africa and Latin and South America. Let us not be so boneheaded that we cannot learn from our brethren, and stop glorying in our pompousy and our pride, and humble ourselves to see if our methodology really does point to the cross, or is it a subtle form of pride? One final thing, and that's motivation. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ my Lord. And here I want to suggest just two things, a negative and then a positive motivation. We have the answer to demonic dominion, and the question in a negative line is, are we sharing it? I'd like to have all of you take these statistics back to your congregations. Just write down these three numbers, 1100, 2300, and 1700. These are numbers that David Barrett has recently given to us. They, at least I discovered them for the first time in January at the Singapore Conference on Global Evangelization by the year 2000. I, by the way, have a little trouble with that, so I don't want you to think that I'm pushing by the year 2000. But he says there are 1,100, 2,300, and 1,700 units. There are 5,100 units of 1 million people that make up the globe. That's a neat way of looking at it. I can't understand 5.1 billion, but I can get a handle on 5,100 units of 1 million people. Now he says we can characterize those units. 1,100 of those units of 1 million people are in totally non-Christian countries that are not being evangelized. Okay. The second is 2,300 units are in non-Christian countries that are being evangelized. The third thing is that 1,700 are in Christian countries. Quote, you know, like the United States. David Barrett says the United States is evangelized. Anyway, now let's look at this. 0.0 put down under the 1,100, 0.01, under the 2,300 put 0.09, and under the 1,700 put 99.9. That represents the amount of money, literature, and radio that goes from the Christian community to reach these areas for Christ. For every dollar Christians give, 99.9 cents stays at home, folks. In the 1700. A big wonking 9/10 of 1 cent goes into the 2300. And a whole 1/10 of 1 cent out of every dollar we give goes to reach the 1100 people in totally unevangelized areas of the world that are not being evangelized. And God says, I give you the message, I give you the cross, I give you the power to break demonic dominion, the power to break the desire for the demonic, the power to set people free. What are you doing with it? When I brought this back to the board of the World Home Bible League, I said, brethren, you and I are as guilty as anybody when we look at this. We've called for a time of tremendous prayer and repentance before the Lord that we can readjust our programming and get over this hump. And finally, on a more positive note, is God doing it without North America? And I'm here not to plead with you to give. I'm pleading with you to get on the bandwagon because God is doing it without us. 1949, China. There was a church of less than 1 million people. 91% of all the finance came from the United States to keep that thing afloat. It was stagnant, sterile, non-witnessing. By 1966, it was totally gone. All vestige had been removed. And, of course, everybody in the West said, what are they going to do without our money? Huh? What happened? In 1966, God's Spirit moved upon those people. And some little evangelists started to go out two by two. And they developed a little pattern. They'd go out. You know, all they had was this book. It was a mission strategy written by an old medical doctor called Luke. You heard about him. And they took it quite literally. And they went from door to door in a village. And they had nothing to eat. And that sort of gives an urgency to the spread of the gospel. Because they were looking for a place that would feed them. And they'd find a house and they'd live in that house. And that person would call all the neighbors together. And they'd preach the gospel till it got too hot. Usually within 2 weeks. And they'd move on. And said, sorry, we got to go now. Oh, they said, well, what can we do? We have no seminary training or any. Oh, no, no. Here's just a few scraps of the word and a couple scripture hymns. We're sure you'll get along okay, and we'll see you in another 6 weeks. We'll be back. And so they went to the next village and the next village and the next village. And you know what happened? Today there are well over 250,000 of those churches, many of them numbering 5, 6, and 7,000 members each. We estimate that 10% of Red China outside of the cities in these rural areas are born again. Our director was in China in January. He interviewed a lady who was the head of a denomination of 180 people. She is 27 years old. She is the oldest Christian in her denomination. And that denomination comes down to pick up Bibles every month in Canton. They get 1,200. And so Dennis says, well, I suppose those 1,200 are really going a long ways. And she was a little embarrassed and she said, well, sir, it takes us 12 days to come down and pick up these 1,200 Bibles. And usually on an average during those 12 days, we baptize 1,800 new converts to Christ. Go with me to Mombasa, Kenya, Africa, to Dr. Ralph Bethea. Ralph came to 5 Southern Baptist churches in 1985. They were dying, 350 members. They hadn't grown for 30 years. And you know what Ralph said? He said, the Lord has given me a vision for 100,000 Muslims. And they said, Ralph, go back to Tennessee. You don't even know how to speak English. You know, my good 100,000. Everybody knows that you can't win Muslims for Christ. And so Ralph continued with his vision and he went from church to church. Nobody listened. And finally, after 3 months, God gave him 6 people to pray with him. And he had them read through the book of Acts once a week for 5 weeks. God rattled the houses. You can't believe what's happening. I visited Ralph 3 years later, last February, and his little group of 5 churches had grown at that point to 67 churches. With 14,000 baptized members, another 78,000 who had signed a commitment card for Christ. In May, it had grown to 22,000 baptized members, over 100 churches. And on the story goes. Fuller and SIM have investigated this, and they've said it's the greatest outbreak of Muslim evangelism in the history of Christianity. And I want to conclude with India. And time is long gone. Came to India in 1970. And as you heard, it is probably the most complex mission area of the world. How can you possibly reach India for Christ? And we've worked faithfully and diligently. We've sacrificed for the Lord.
In 1985, God led us to put together a program to teach the average lay Christian, number one, how to plant a church, number two, do it in a year, and number three, at the end of the year, have that church support him and be self-supporting from that point on. God has blessed that just beyond our wildest dreams. This year we'll have 400 full-time students in the fifth year of the program. And now he's given us a strategy whereby we look at a map of India and we see it just totally black and dark. And I see on that map 850 different areas of 1 million people. And inside of those areas of 1 million people is a jumble of all kinds of people groups. God has raised up a massive church in India. And there's no problem with workers anymore. And I see in the decade of the 90s, these 10 years, that God's going to awaken the American church. And they're going to adopt those 850 areas. And 30 to 40 church planters are going to be trained. And there are going to be 60 to 100 churches in each one of those areas that are going to reach out. And I believe by the year 2000, that beloved nation of India will be set free from 5,000 years of demonic dominion. And I'm praying the same for the nation that gave me its birth, gave me birth. I want you to join with me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the hope of victory that you've planted within us. This has been such a glorious time together. We thank you for refreshing our minds about what you've done on Calvary's cross, for making it so plain and clear and so simple, Lord. We wonder why there's any confusion. And we think of the powers of darkness that blind men's eyes. Holy Spirit, fall mightily upon each one of us. Renew us. And as we leave this place, may we go set free. May the demonic dominion that's crippled our ministry and driven us to success be cast aside. And may we realize that even though we only bring a few loaves and fish, you're the one that multiplies. May we go, Lord, with refreshed trust in your cross, examining our own life and our own presuppositions. Humble enough to learn from our eastern and southern brethren and from Africa. May we go back, Lord, back with a new hope and a new trust that I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Oh God, wash away the pessimism that has so clung to us. May it be stripped aside. May we go back, echoing over and over, God forbid that I should ever glory in anything except the cross of Christ, my King. In his name we pray. Amen. I think there are a few minutes for questions, if any of you have any. Happy to follow up. Yes.
You spoke to the, I think you hit well, Paul, the educated, never ever been to that. I wonder, though, in Wisconsin, where I grew up, I sometimes see the result of pastors and teachers who would almost be proud of their lack of education,
right.
But then they come up with a lot of odd ideas that would do some harm. Now, I wonder if you could speak to that.
Sure.
Like in China and India.
We've got that problem in China and India, and when I do that, I'm just trying to be catalytic and make you think. I'm trying to rock the boat. You press me, I'll come around pretty fast on this point of education. However, we do have education in the wrong place, okay? We should go into an apprenticeship type of style. George Patterson in Honduras worked with this. He tried to train church planters for 14 years and got absolutely nowhere.
And so he stopped and he reassessed his methodology and he just decided, I'll give them a lesson and send them out to do it, and I won't give them lesson two until they do it. I strongly recommend you use that in preaching. Preach the sermon, and if they don't do it, give the same sermon to them next Sunday again and the following Sunday. I mean, we'd have a lot of changes, wouldn't we? It's a rather revolutionary pattern. We can adopt it in worship, but you can adopt some of it in education. And that's what I'm after. I'm not knocking education. But just don't put somebody all the way through the process, because if he spends 7 years, you've so sterilized him, he's absolutely worthless for the street. You know, take that new convert, turn him right around, and get him witnessing, you know, a minute after he's accepted Christ, so he messes it all up. That doesn't hurt. I think the Lord's more powerful than that messed up witness. Jesus Film, both Campus Crusades and the one that the Hindus have produced, are probably the single best village opener that we've ever come across. We do work with them. We highly recommend it. However, we are very concerned once again about blitzing, and we use it very sparingly. We don't just zip across and hope for the best. We'll use it and then follow up for a year to make certain that a church is planted in that particular area. There are three definitions. The question is about Mother Teresa. There are three definitions of evangelism. You may or not be aware of them. Evangelism to some people is simply Christian presence in a hurting place. Both Mother Teresa and Mark Buntain pretty much practice that kind of evangelism. Mark Buntain is a pastor of the Assemblies of God who has got a work much greater than Mother Teresa's in Calcutta. He feeds 22,000 people a day. He's got an incredible hospital. It's just a monster work. But there's virtually no church planting done out of either one of them. I have little doubt in my mind that Mother Teresa is a Christian, that she knows the Lord. But it's presence evangelism. The second type of evangelism is proclamation evangelism, in which we just simply announce it, and having announced it, we leave. And the third type of evangelism is what we believe biblical evangelism, and that's what we call preservation evangelism. Christ called us to harvest. He didn't call us to hand out invitations. He called us to fill the house and to seek the lost and the elect and make sure that they got in. Now, Mother Teresa and Mark Buntain don't fit in the third type. And you've just got to accept what definition of evangelism you want and then run with it. I think so, yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I can't understand all of this. I guess this is kind of public in a way. The fellow that runs a program in India was born in Belfast, Ireland. He never recovered. He still has a speech impediment from it. And he was raised in a very strict Baptist home. And he told me a couple years ago, he said, John, I spent the night in the manse of the Archbishop of Bangalore. He said, don't ever tell my relatives. From Belfast. He said, secondly, there's no doubt in my mind that this man is born again. He said, I cannot understand it. I don't know. He says, but there are an awful lot of mysteries with God. And I don't know how this man can say these things without being born again. It's a mystery to us. And we leave reserved judgment with the Lord. We condemn the system. My son served in Iloilo in the Philippines, and on the side of a huge department building, there's a great three-story picture of Mary with her arms outstretched. Come unto me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the Catholic Church. I can't figure it out. So, any others, John? Mm-hmm. It sure does. I don't want to commend her to you, and I would be very upset if you gave her any money. Okay, I don't want to be put in the situation. I want to be as gracious as I possibly can, but I am in no way advocating that style of evangelism. There's a question back here.
I picked up two messengers that I'm having trouble reconciling.
Okay.
I'd like to either reconcile for me or correct one or the other. I picked up a message that outside money, perhaps North American money, might be damaging. And I also picked up a message that we're doing something wrong in keeping 99% of our money.
Okay, right. Both are right. All right, let me put them together for you. Money is like fertilizer. It's very necessary, but you put too much on one plant, it'll kill the plant. Okay. My contention is that we are giving with our hearts rather than our minds. These people need our money. We have 85% of the world of the Christian resources here in North America. They desperately need our money. But folks, when you perpetually fund nationals, you don't help the spread of the gospel in that country. Don did a survey in Guatemala. Maybe you know that, Discipling a Whole Nation movement. And they found out which churches were growing the fastest. There were two things that they showed. The churches with the least resources and the churches that weren't being funded from abroad. Okay. There are three things, folks, that you need to give that you'll never be in danger of giving. These are what we call international commodities that cannot be floated down to the economic level of the country. One is financial training to independence and stewardship. That new emerging church must be challenged immediately to give. And you must not give them the impression that they're poor. It's one of the most damaging things you can do. So we carry out Faith Promise Weeks in India. And we have these little churches and these poor little, you know, hey, look, folks, you got to give. Don't look overseas for money at all. We had one church sponsor 10 church planters, and we, of course, give the agreement that when you sponsor 10 church planters, after a year, these people will be independent. They'll be self-supporting. So the church went over there and they visited these 10 people. And this pastor came back and he said, John, you really sold me a bill of goods. He said, these guys are dying. They're starving. He said, you should have heard them. They don't have a shirt on their back. Well, I said, I'll check it out. So I called Bill Scott, and I said, Bill, this is a story. You better go up there and check it out. He laughs a little bit. He says, I'll go up and I'll check it out. So he calls me back in 2 months. He says, he's laughing. I said, well, what happened up there? Well, he says, all 10 of those church planters are converts from Hinduism. And he says, I don't know how they picked this up so fast. But he says, you know, when the white face comes over here, it's like the national cash register company. They can't see anything but dollar signs in their eyes. So he said, I asked him, I said, you all were converts. Oh, yes, sir. I said, did you smoke before you were a Christian? Oh, yes, sir. Do you smoke now? No, sir. Did you go to shows? Yes, sir. You go now? Oh, no, we don't go to shows now. Did you gamble? Yes, sir. You gamble now? Oh, no, we don't gamble. Did you drink? Oh, yeah, we were drunk all the time. You drink now? No. He said, I've just discovered 4 new lines of income for you. What in the world do you need foreign assistance for? And he let him have it. I mean, he chewed him out from one end to the other. And the church got a letter from one of them, said, praise the Lord, he's providing all our needs. Okay, it's that type of loving, hard-nosed mission strategy that we need. We get so carried away, we don't realize how rich we are. These little Yanadis, they had 5 churches. We had an American group come through one, and one of the churches was nothing more than a rug rolled out in the middle of the village on Sunday. And boy, you cuff a kid, he gets on that rug. That's where you worship the Lord. You don't run across that rug. Well, they came in there and they said, my goodness, these Yanadis need a new church. Let's give them $5,000 for a church building. You know what happened? They gave them $5,000 and they killed the church. They wound up quarreling and fighting about the money. And just about spread the poison through the whole area. This business of building church buildings, guys, is very, very dangerous. I got kind of sidetracked on that. But what you need is financial independence. You need, secondly, training for church planting.
And third, you need to give them supplies. They cannot afford paper and ink because that's an international commodity that does not float down to their economic level. What I'm saying is you've got to give them scriptures. They cannot afford to buy scriptures. However, in India, we absolutely refuse to give anything away. They have to pay for everything. And we also will not pay any Indian national. So the whole operation in India, it's a giant operation, is all run off of the sale of scriptures, all the salaries. We don't make them colporteurs, but nothing is given away, and the Indian church buys everything. This keeps us very clean, by the way, with the Indian government, because they look at the books of India Bible literature and they say, hey, there's no finance flowing in. We just pay printers, and that also delights the Indian government. We do all of our printing in India. And so we're pouring it into commercial, then that stuff is given, and that's the way it goes. But it's very, very dangerous in other ways to give to them. Any other questions? I think our time is up pretty much, though.